I do want to thank you for coming to worship with us. We are a church that has a very simple message, and that message is that there is no one who is so far gone that they are without the reach, outside the reach of God's grace. And there's no one who's doing so well and who's so perfect that they can stand on anything other than God's grace. And so wherever you might think you are on that spectrum, we are glad that you're worshiping with us. We have been studying the book of Acts this fall, and we're going to finish that today. Acts is broken up into two segments, kind of the Peter segment and the Paul segment. And the Peter segment ends in chapter 12 with the line when we read that the Word of God grew and multiplied. That's kind of the end of the first half of Acts. You can divide the whole New Testament, actually, out after the Gospels into the Peter and the Paul segment. And so Acts graciously divides itself that way for us, too. And we'll come back to Acts and finish it in a few years. We are going to start Advent after Thanksgiving, 2 weeks after 2 weeks from now, and we will be beginning to study the book of Matthew. So if you want to know, just have a little preview. If you're one of those superstar students who reads ahead, we're going to spend the next several weeks in the genealogy of Christ. Yes, I mean it. So have fun with that. I'm as excited about that as I have been about preaching anything in a long time. But I'm also excited about preaching this text. So please look with me with Acts chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that that pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to the four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made by God, to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. And when he had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Well, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to him, "Oh, you're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And Herod searched for him and did not find him. And he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of God and not of a man!" And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the Word of God increased and multiplied. This is God's holy Word. It is able to make the simple wise. It is more precious than gold, and it is sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. So let's give our attention to it. King Henry XIV took the throne when he was very young, 14 years old, and he ruled France during their period of greatest might, when they were the great empire of Europe, and he was the wealthiest king probably to have ever existed. He was so wealthy that he surrounded himself with gold. He referred to himself as the Sun King, and he built gardens and castles that were just kind of beyond description. When he finally died, after ruling for over 40 years, he arranged for the cathedral at Notre Dame to be completely dark. And for one candle to be upon his golden casket, so that everyone who came to worship had no choice but to look upon him. If you were going to see anything in that cathedral, you had to be looking upon him and his golden casket. And the bishop that night, who was supposed to give the oration, the eulogy for this great king, the story's well known, simply leaned over and he blew out the candle. And he said, "Only God is great. Only God is great." That is, in one sentence, the heart of the message of the Bible. In some ways, it might be the key to reality. Only God is great. Only God stands by Himself. All others are dependent upon Him for their very breath. Only God stands on His own. All others reflect His glory. Only He shines out from Himself. Only God truly acts in power. All other powers are simply derivative of Him, acting because He is giving them power, sustaining them for them to act. Only God is great. The first thing we teach our children to pray, God is great. That one belief is the center to why we exist. To proclaim that God is great. He needs no one to defend Him. And He reveals His greatness in His glory and in His mercy. And that's what I want you to see in this text. That God reveals His greatness in His glory, in the jealousy He has for that glory, but also in His mercy. The first thing I want you to see, we're going to look at Herod. And I want you to see that the ungodly live for their own glory. Now, it's easy for us to kind of look at Herod, a killer of the apostles. He was Jewish when he was around the Jews. He was Roman around the Romans. He had no backbone. He had no convictions. Bad Herod. We hate him. You know, it's kind of easy for us to throw stones at him and go, "Well, glad I'm not like him." But what I want us to do when we read this text is to examine ourselves. And I hope that as you look at Herod, you will see something of yourself. And really, I hope that you're going to see that while you're not as bad as Herod, and I'm glad for that because I don't want to have my head chopped off today. I don't want that today. You're not as bad as Herod, but that's not for lack of potential. Okay? You don't have the opportunities he had. If you were able to do whatever you wanted to do, if you were able to do whatever would please the people around you, who knows what you're capable of doing? So I want us to kind of look at Herod and see what makes him what he was. And the first thing I want you to see about him is that he was a people pleaser. He was a people pleaser. Why did he kill James? Because it pleased the Jews. I mean, if somebody's going to go to the trouble of persecuting and sending up martyrs, don't you at least want them to have conviction? I mean, you know, it's like, at least do this because you really, really believe it. We can respect that. But you please somebody else, and so you're going to go and kill more people? You're the king, and yet you live with this kind of insecurity that you would do whatever it takes to please others. But Herod, at its very core, was a people pleaser. He was an Orthodox Jew when he was in Jerusalem. He was a Roman pagan when he was in Rome. He wanted to do whatever everyone else around him was doing to please them. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, Ricky, the first thing you said was that Herod lived for his own glory, not for God's glory. But But it sounds like if he's living to be a people pleaser, he's living for the people around him and their glory. Isn't that true? Isn't that selfless? Isn't that what we ought to be? Shouldn't we be loving other people? Shouldn't we be people pleasers? And of course, you know the answer is no. Because people pleasers don't do what they do because they love these people. They love the way they feel about themselves. Why am I so tempted to do whatever you want me to do so just so you'll get me to like you? Why did I have a seminary professor who would tell us before every test, actually he only told us once a year, he says, if you really don't know the answer, but if you'll write in the blank, Richard, I really love you, I'll give you some credit. Why is it that there's only two kinds of people out there? There are those who desperately want the approval of those around them and those who don't know that they desperately want the approval of the people around them. Why is that? Is it because we love? Or is it because we make your opinion of me, I make your opinion of me my God? Because I believe that whatever you think about me is true. And that was true of Herod. He believed that whatever those thought about him, whatever the people around him thought about him, was true of him. And so he would do whatever it took to please them. He was a people pleaser. Secondly, he was a protector. He was a self-protector. What happens? Herod loses Peter. Peter escapes from prison. So he goes and he kills all those guards. And then the text tells us he left Jerusalem. Why? Because he didn't want to be laughed at. He didn't want to be mocked. Herod? Herod's a great king. He can't even keep up with a preacher. He can't even kill a preacher right. He can't get anything right. Who's Herod? And in order to not hear that, in order to silence those voices in his own head, he ran. He got out of there and he protected his reputation. He killed those soldiers, protected his reputation, and got out. And what I want you to understand, and this is a hard thing to get, and if this is the first or second time you're hearing it, I want you to know that I know that you ain't going to get it. But as long as you are obsessed, are concerned, as long as you are concerned about protecting your reputation, you will not get the gospel. You cannot stand in your own righteousness, in your own grace, in your own glory, and wear the righteousness of Christ at the same time. And that's a dangerous thing for us. I fear that many of us are going to bear the epitaph that nobody ever knew he had a problem. And if your way of life is such that nobody who knows you would know that you struggle, would know that you hurt, would know that you sin, would know that you blow it, if you live so that nobody would ever know that about you, then you're living for your own glory. And you're not receiving the strength and the grace and the comfort that Jesus offers you. You'll never know redemption until you admit and reveal that you're a slave. And I see that all the time. I see it. Bianca and I were talking several years ago about a student, and I was praying for him and kind of letting her know that some of the struggles going on with him. And she said, I thought he was fine. Everything he ever says about himself is fine. He's doing so well. I said, that's his problem. That's why he receives no help. And that's why the gospel is no comfort. Because he's fine. Herod was a people pleaser and he was a self-protector. And thirdly, he was a penny pincher. He's not stingy. That's not really a good term. I just said that for the peas. It's not so much that he's tight. It's that he is a withholder. He wants to maintain power over people by holding back from them things. Right? So, he's mad. We don't know why he's mad. Luke doesn't think it's important to tell us why he's mad. He just wants us to know the kind of person that Herod is. Herod is the kind of person that when he's mad, he's not going to give food to a province. And if people out there starve, well, that's just too bad for them because I'm mad. He's going to withhold the thing that he has to exert power over them. Now, that doesn't sound familiar at all, does it? We never do that. We've never not gone to a party or not spoken to someone and hoped that we would be missed. We've never thought, I'm going to punish them by not playing with them. Have we? That's what we're doing. We're withholding our affection. We're withholding our interest. We're withholding our fellowship in the hopes of punishing them. And that is so destructive. You know that, don't you? Basically, what I tell couples all the time when I'm doing marriage counseling is there are two kinds of marriages out there. Everybody who's married comes home one day and says to themselves, I married the wrong person. Everybody says that. Except Bianca. She's just kidding. Everybody thinks that. I've married the wrong person. The person I thought I married, that's not who I'm waking up with every morning. I'm waking up with a selfish jerk who only thinks about himself from the time he gets up in the morning to the time he goes to bed. Everybody thinks that. At some point, you're going to share that and you're going to find out that your spouse thinks that about you too. That is a bad day. And at that point, you have a choice to make. What most people do is they begin to manipulate their spouses by withholding affection, by withholding conversation, by withholding themselves, in order to kind of make the relationship work and get what we want, and we manage each other. And they silently and coldly die from that point on. The other option for you is to realize that my sin is the biggest problem in this relationship. And I'm going to kill my sin and die to myself and love this selfish person who is so wonderful that they would live with me. And when you make that decision, your relationship lives. We are surrounded, and it's going to be surprising, and you college students, you think, oh, well, RUF marriages, that's never going to happen. They fall apart too, trust me. I'm on the back end of that now. And you will see it more and more as you watch couples slowly drift apart and die because they withheld themselves. They withheld their affection. They withheld intimacy. They withheld time. And they ended up being alone with the only person they ever liked anyway, themselves. Herod is a people pleaser. He's a self-protector. He's a penny pincher. Is this the cheesiest outline I've ever done? I'm kind of enjoying this. He's a penny pincher. And finally, only one word, sorry, he's proud. He's proud. He wants you to see him. This is a great story, really. He comes out, and Josephus, the historian, kind of backs this up and gives the exact same story that Luke does with some different details. And Josephus tells us that Herod would walk out in this huge robe that Luke refers to, and this robe had silver thread and would literally glitter so that when he walked out into the throne room in the morning sun, he shone. It looked like light was coming out of him. It looked like something Elton John would wear, right? And people were amazed. And Josephus says people saw his robe, and Luke says they heard his words, and they all cried out, this is a God and no man. And he took that. He let them say that. He took credit for that. Even though he knew it was all a sham, even though he knew it was just glitter robes, he took it. He let people call him God. We never do that, do we? We never take credit for anything that God has done. Some of us grew up in homes where we would have been beaten if we didn't succeed. Where it was, of course, with the parents that we had, with the upbringing that we had, of course we were going to be intelligent. Of course we were going to succeed. But we love getting that credit. We love being looked at as a smart one. Some of us have marriages, of course your marriage works. Look who you're married to. But you love getting that credit. Some of us just have easy children. And we love getting credit for being a good parent. God gives us the grace. God gives us mercy. And we take the credit. And he took the credit. We have all taken the credit for things that God alone has done. We don't give glory to God because we live for our own glory. Godless people live for our own glory. The second group is a very small group in this story, but we're going to look at them very briefly. It's the disciples. And what we see about them is that they live for the glory of God. They live for the glory of God. And that's one of those Christian-y phrases. What does that mean? Don't you just hate the first answer to the shorter catechism? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What does that mean? Well, that we get a couple of hints here in the text. And first of all, we see that to live for God's glory is to live in peace. What was Peter doing? He was asleep. He was so dead. Listen to this. He was in prison, manacled to two soldiers, awaiting his death. Seems like a good time to catch some Z's for me. I mean, he wasn't praying. He wasn't pleading. He wasn't preaching. He wasn't doing anything. He was sleeping. That is a man at peace. And you know what glorifies God? When His people are at peace. Because you know that the Lord of the universe is your Father, that nothing is going to touch you that doesn't pass through His loving hands, that He loves you so much He has given His own Son for you. What will He not give you with Him? And you know that so thoroughly and so completely that you can sleep. To glorify God is to live at peace. And it's to live in prayer. It's to live in prayer. What were God's people doing? They were praying. They weren't praying particularly well. They certainly did not believe that God was going to do what they were praying for. We know that because it's just such a comical story, isn't it? Rhoda, the poor servant girl, goes out. She gets about halfway to the gate. She hears Peter's voice. She thinks, it's Peter! She leaves him in the street where people are hunting for him. She goes back into the house. It's Peter! No, it's not. It's Peter! We see why she's a slave. It's Peter! It's not Peter! Poor Peter's out there knocking. They finally go in. It's Peter! Nobody believed. You understand that there's no possible way they're getting credit for this text, right? Nobody was praying the prayer of faith. Nobody believed that he was going to get what they were asking for. They were just doing it because that's what Christians do. But God loves that. God loves it when His people acknowledge Him. How do we glorify God? By living at peace. And you say to yourself, but I can't. I'm not like it. I don't have it. That's so good. I'm glad you said that. That shows real progress in you that you said that. You need to go and ask for it. We call that repentance. You need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I know I shouldn't worry, but I can't stop. We call that repentance. And ask Him to change you. We call that prayer. And thank Him for Jesus. We call that faith. And we need to learn to pray. And I've got a friend of mine, a former student, he's in seminary, and we were talking the other day, and he was asking me how to pray. He said, how do you pray? And I said, buddy, you just got to get on your knees and pray until prayer begins. Because you won't start out praying. You're going to start out talking and saying the same old things and saying those religious stuff. And sooner or later you're going to wear out. And then you might start praying or you might go do something else. But at least you will have gotten close to the start. God's people live in peace. And God's people pray. That's what He wants. He wants us to acknowledge Him. He wants us just to enjoy Him. Can I tell you how to glorify God this week? This is the way I want you to glorify God this week. I want you to eat an enormous meal and enjoy it. And at some point, when your heart is full and you are happy, thank God for it. Thank God for it after you eat. That's what He loves. What do parents love to do with their children? They love to take them to Disneyland and watch them be happy. That's what God wants for you. He wants you to enjoy Him and be happy. And thank Him for it. If you don't believe me, read the book of Leviticus if you get real bored. Leviticus 13 is full of feasts. God wants you to feast. At least four times a year, He says, feast. Enjoy me. The godless people of the world live for their own glory. God's people live for God's glory. And the final character in the story, and the one we're really supposed to pay attention to, is the angel of the Lord. The story is about God. It goes to great extent to show us that Peter and the disciples didn't do anything right. It's all about God. And God, and this might come as a surprise to some of you, God lives for His own glory. If you've never heard that, that sounds a little odd. It might be shocking. But let me ask you, what else would God live for? Did you want Him to live for your glory? That would make religion completely selfish and futile, wouldn't it? I'm going to love God because He lives for my glory. He's going to give me whatever I want. That sounds like some religion, but it's not the religion of the Bible. God lives for His glory. God has never broken the first commandment. God has never been tempted to worship any other God but Himself. This is also why it's important for us to understand that God is Trinity. If you have a God who lives for His own glory, but He's just a singular unity, then He's a despot. And that's what the Islams have. That's what the Muslims have. But we have a God who lives for His own glory, but He's Trinity. Jesus, the Son, lives for the Father's glory. The Father lives for the Son's glory. The Spirit of love between them lives to show the kingdom of the world how wonderful they are. That's why you exist. Because God was so in love with Himself that He wanted somebody else to love Him. God the Father wanted somebody else to love Jesus. That's why He created you. To see how great He is. And we live in a world that exists. The purpose of this world is to be brought into that love between the Father and the Son. God lives for His own glory. And first of all, it means He brooks no rivals. He will allow no one else to get the glory that Jesus deserves. He will allow no one else to get the glory that the Father deserves. He brooks no rivals. He is jealous for His glory. What happens? Herod walks out, and he's in his robes, and he's glowing, and he's speaking, and all these people who are afraid that they're about to starve to death start heaping compliments upon him. He is God. He is a God. And we hear those words from Isaiah 40. I am the Lord. I will give my glory to no other. And the angel of the Lord struck him down, and he died. He will brook no rivals. No one else can save. No one else has true power. No one else has true existence on their own. He alone is God. And He will share His glory with no other. No one else can save. We're told, we read in Isaiah 40, shout it from the rooftops. And I cried back to the voice, what shall I shout? That all flesh is as grass. And all men's beauty is like the glory of the field. Surely the grass withers when the breath of the Lord falls upon it. All men are like grass. All their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of God stands forever. He will brook no rivals. That's not all that's in this text. He also shows us how He loves to bestow mercy. God bestows mercy. How does He show us His glory in this text? It's not, we see part of His glory, we see the part we might expect of His glory when He strikes Herod. We see the thing we don't expect of His glory when He strikes Peter. You realize the angel of the Lord strikes two people in this text. He strikes Peter because he's asleep. Probably kicks him. Wake up! And His striking is a striking of mercy. It's a striking of grace. Glory is in the unexpected. Jonathan Edwards tells us that we see glory in something when we see two things wed that we would never have expected. It's one thing to see the powerful football player and kind of be in awe of his strength. But when we find out that he's also a concert pianist, then we're overwhelmed. It's one thing to be shocked by the physicist and his powers of erudition, but it's another thing we find out that he also paints. It overwhelms us. We wouldn't have expected it. We see glory in the unexpected. It's one thing when we see God strike down Herod, because surely, obviously, he would not share his glory. But when we see him go into a prison and wake somebody up and bring him out, and he shows us his mercy and his grace, he shows us that he loves to stoop down and give grace to the humble, that's when we see his glory. How does that text in Isaiah 40 end? It says, shout it from in the streets, behold your God, he comes with might, his arm rules with him, he brings his reward with him, all those things we would expect, the powerful God. But then what does it immediately go into? He will lead his people like a shepherd. He will gently hold the lambs in his arms. He will tend to his flock. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those with young. We see the glory of the Lord. We see the beauty of the Lord when we see his gentleness. God brooks no rivals, and God bestows mercy. And finally, God bests all opponents. God always wins. How does the story begin? The church is scattered. One apostle has his head chopped off, another apostle put in prison. How does it end? King Herod is dead. And the Word of God is going out and multiplying. How does the Bible begin? It begins with a garden destroyed, a garden ruined, with two people defaced, ashamed with their sin. How does it end? With God Himself receiving people into glory, with them basking in His presence, with Him wiping every tear from their eyes. God always wins. How does your story begin? How does it feel to you right now? I can tell you how it ends. With God receiving His sheep into His bosom. And with Him, He Himself wiping every tear from our eye and feeding us the leaves of the tree of healing and giving us life. God always wins. And He wins for us. Please pray with me.